Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live again for a half hour, taking your phone calls if you have questions that you'd like to ask on the air about the Bible or about the Christian faith and you don't know who to ask, or maybe you've already asked others and gotten certain answers. You're looking for a second or third or fourth or tenth opinion. Or maybe this is just the first opinion you're seeking and you'll look for 10 opinions afterwards. That's fine too. In any case, this is a resource you can access for a half hour each weekday morning when we are live. But by the way, tomorrow we will not be live. I'll be traveling during this half hour on an airplane, and they don't let me do the show from the air at this point. Maybe someday they will. But we'll play a pre-recorded program of best of calls tomorrow. Today, however, we are live, and you can get through at this number, 1-800-227-5278. And I think yesterday all the lines were full before I gave out the number. Right now, all the lines are open, and there's no one waiting. So if you'd like to get it through, you can get through now, probably more easily than later in the program. Here's the number again. If you have a question or maybe you want to call to express a disagreement with the host, feel free to do that here on our dime. The number is 1-800-227-5278. It's 1-800-227-5278. And Chris wrote to me and said, "Hi, Steve, can you tell me what the Bible says, if anything, about prenuptial agreements?" First of all, the Bible doesn't, of course, speak directly about the subject simply because they didn't have that kind of a legal arrangement back until modern times. So the Bible didn't have any occasion to speak directly on the subject of prenups, but it might teach some principles that would have an impact on it. I have to say I haven't given very much thought to the subject, so there may be listeners out there that can speak more knowledgeably. Well, there certainly are people who can speak more knowledgeably than I can, because I don't understand a lot of these kind of financial legal arrangements. But if I understand correctly, a prenup is where two people are getting married and they don't trust each other to stay together. They feel that, you know, well, we might end up getting a divorce, and if that did happen, we want to make sure that our property we're bringing into the marriage is protected from the other person. Now, I may be getting it wrong. Maybe it's something else. Maybe it has something to do with protecting, you know, your estate for your children or something. I honestly don't know very much about it. I would say this, though. I don't think it's very healthy to go into a marriage making provision for the marriage to fail. If you think the person you're marrying might divorce you, your best bet is not to marry him. You know, I think that you should not get married unless you have a pretty high view of the person's character that you're marrying, and you feel pretty good about the fact that they know what marriage is and that it means something to them. Although I will confess, in my previous marriage, my wife, I think, did know what marriage was about and did take it seriously, and then she had some kind of a mental issue, and I don't know what happened, but she became a different person after 20 years. So you never really do know what's going to happen in the future, and I understand people being cautious about that. But I think that your money is one of the least important things you need to be concerned about when you get married. I think you need to be concerned more about trust, about commitment, and, if I were going into a marriage and I had a lot of money, and I thought, well, what if my wife divorces me, then, I want to be able to have this money still, or this house, or whatever. I think if I was thinking that way, I just wouldn't get married to that person. And if someone said, but you never know what's going to happen, you know, she could, go crazy and do something crazy, well, I think, well, then I lose my money, okay? It's only money, right? I mean, it's more important in a marriage that I express my trust and confidence in my spouse rather than protecting myself from the possibility that she may, default on the marriage and take stuff. To me, money isn't as important as it is to some people. And to me, marriage is more important. I think trust, I think the relationship is more important. And so I would not be the type of person to get a prenup. I understand with marriages breaking up as often as they do in our society, how people might feel that way. But I think that if you get a prenup, it seems to me like you're just kind of planning for failure in the marriage. And if you plan for failure, I got a feeling you're more likely to have a failure. You know, you're more likely to get what you plan for than what you don't plan for, perhaps all other things being equal. So although the Bible doesn't say anything directly about prenups, I do believe, maybe it does. I mean, it's not really that clear, but my understanding is that when a married couple get married, they become one flesh. And that would mean that whatever I bring into the marriage becomes my wife's. She shouldn't leave me. She shouldn't divorce me. But if she did, what she takes with her is what I brought in and gave her. You know, our gifts to our spouse should be irrevocable. And when you give yourself to your spouse, I personally believe you're giving yourself as well as all that you have. And sure, a dishonest spouse may take the money and run. But frankly, if my wife, I didn't have much money going into my marriage, but if my wife took my money and ran, I wouldn't be worried about the money. I'd be worried about losing my wife. I mean, I'd be worried about the marriage, not the money. So, I mean, people who do these prenups things, to me, it seems like it reflects a much higher valuing of money and possessions than of the relationship. And like I said, I don't claim to understand these arrangements that well. It just seems to me that it wouldn't be conducive to the values I believe are biblical. So, I don't know. It's just, I really can't answer with a great deal of expertise on this business of prenups. I have a negative view of them, generally speaking. Let's talk to Craig from Yorba Linda, California. Craig, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, good morning, Steve.
Yes.
I want to compare my opinion with yours. I've come up with a little formula, I think, that seems to work in my mind about the once saved, always saved doctrine.
Okay.
I do not believe in it, but I do believe that some people can be tightly held by God, and they do have a wonderful journey. And I do believe that Christians can't have a secure position.
Mm-hmm.
But in John 17, friends of mine built their whole theology around once saved, always saved, because of Jesus says he kept people in John 17. I do see other scriptures where it says God keeps and preserves people, and that is a wonderful privilege, but I believe that I am in God's hand, and I cannot jump out of it. Neither anybody can take me out of God's hand, but God can turn his hand over, in my opinion, and dump me out. And the language that I have for that is from Revelation, where it says he can vomit us out of his mouth. What do you think of my opinion?
Well, I wouldn't say he'd turn over his hand and dump us out, because the reference to vomiting the church out of his mouth is, in my opinion, not a reference to his treatment of individuals. For example, a church might be lukewarm, but have some individuals in it who are not the least bit lukewarm, you know, very, very zealous for God, but the church still is basically bland. And Jesus could reject that church in the sense of taking it out of his care. As, for example, the Laodicean church he said that to, he actually has done that. The church is gone. There is no church in Laodicea. And so it's very obvious that his threat was no idle threat. But at the same time, whenever that church disappeared, there may have been some individuals who didn't disappear. He didn't vomit all the individuals out of his mouth. It's more like he just dismantled the church in that area, as far as I know. In other words, the threat is to the church as a corporate entity. It's not necessarily a threat to individuals. So, though he does take individuals into consideration, because he does make promises to the one who overcomes in the church. But clearly he recognized there were some overcomers in the church. It's just that the church as a whole was lukewarm, and the church as a whole was courting disaster. Now, as far as I do think that when Jesus said, no one can pluck them out of my Father's hand, that doesn't mean that we can't escape. Because he's talking about sheep. The sheep, we're the sheep of his hand, and we are under his care. But the Bible also says in Isaiah 53, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. So even though we're God's sheep, and he will not allow anyone to steal us or pluck us, he won't allow any thief or robber or bear or wolf to take his sheep, yet sheep do wander off. And as near as I can tell, if they wander off, they're in bad shape. And now the reference in John 17, how Christ said that he had kept the ones that God had given him safe, he said, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition. So one of them was lost. The ones that he was keeping weren't all successfully kept because the son of perdition left. Now, someone might say, but Jesus goes on to say that the scripture might be fulfilled. So Judas being lost was an exception so that the scripture might be fulfilled. Well, okay, but if there can be an exception that the scripture might be fulfilled, then might there not be other exceptions? After all, when Paul said in the end times, many will fall away from the truth, many will depart from the faith, isn't that a prediction? Maybe the scriptures are fulfilled, that scripture may be fulfilled by others falling away. The point here is that Jesus does not teach that those that he is keeping cannot fall away, because he includes Judas among those that were given to him by his father, and Judas is one who did fall away. Thankfully, the rest did not. But we are kept, the Bible says, in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5, we're kept by the power of God, but the next phrase is through faith. Okay, so as long as we have faith, as long as we're trusting Christ, we are kept by the power of God. We're absolutely secure. But if we abandon the faith, if we give up on Christ, well, then that promise certainly wouldn't apply because it's a conditional promise. We're kept by the power of God through faith, Peter said. And so faith is the factor. You remove the faith, you remove the whole promise. So I believe that in order to be saved, we have to have faith. And it's not difficult. Well, I shouldn't say it's not difficult. Let's just say it's not overly difficult to remain in the faith. There will be trials of the faith. Our faith will be tested. We will be tempted at times to do something other than continue with God. But anyone who is determined to trust Christ will just draw nearer to Christ during those trials. And that being so, there's no way you can be plucked out of God's hand. But if you decide, and some people apparently have done so because I've seen it happen, people who were trusting God, people who were following Christ, they've just decided they don't want to do that anymore. They want to go back to the world. They want to go back to their, you know, sin and give up on following Christ. Well, there's certainly no security promised to people like that.
Okay. Well, you know, I believe that what you say is making sense. What I'd like to ask is about this opinion. Suppose I meet a woman and she's very nice to me, and she says, okay, Craig, I'll get married to you. And then she treats me really well, and I see good character. Well, then I would feel happy and want to hold her tight. And I would get excited to care for her, to love her, to serve and to work and all that kind of good stuff for her. But if she says, Craig, I'll marry you, but I watch her in the next year or so treat me lightly. She's generally selfish and lazy and doesn't appear to care very much about me. Well, then I won't get excited about her either, so I will hold her lightly. In the first case, the first woman, I would want to preserve with all my heart, but this one I would not want to preserve, and I would probably say, well, I'm sorry, but I will walk away from you. What do you think about that?
Well, I think what you're describing is what human nature often is like, but it's not the divine nature, in my opinion. I believe that if we are weak in our love for God, that he still holds us tight. It's when we give up on him. I mean, you described a wife who marries you, but she treats you unkindly, she's inconsiderate, and so forth. She's, let's say, really hard to live with. You said, well, I wouldn't really hold on to her quite so much. Well, I think you need to hold on to her more because you've got a marriage to preserve, and she's not doing her part to preserve it very well. So you have to do extra. You know, marriage isn't 50-50. It's 100-100. And if your wife doesn't put out 100%, you've got to put out the deficit. If she puts out 50%, you have to put out 150%. And I think that's what God does. But if your wife actually abandons you and goes off and marries another man, I believe at that point the marriage is over. And that being so, you're free to go. That is to say, a wife can do a lot of things wrong and still not end the marriage. She can just be guilty of breaking her vows in general to cherish and to do good and so forth to her husband. But I think unless she goes off and cheats on him and renounces her covenant with him, that they're still married. And if they're still married, the husband needs to hold on. And if the wife isn't holding on very tight, he's got to hold on tighter, because, you know, the marriage is best if they're both holding on tight. If one's got a loose grip, the other has to tighten his grip, I believe. And I think that's what God does. I think when we're weak, he's strong. If we're faithless, he abides faithful. But if we absolutely renounce Christ, he doesn't force us to stay with him. And we can see that, because lots of people have done that, unfortunately. So those would be my thoughts on that subject. Obviously, that's a very controversial subject, and a lot of people have a different view. But with reference to the analogies that you use, that would be my understanding of the subject. I appreciate your call, Craig. Let's talk to another caller. This is going to be Paul from San Diego. Paul, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I lost connection with you yesterday, but I'm still in agreement with you, but I'm going to shoot another one at you. Your view, please, on 144,000 in Revelation.
Well, it seems like you've got a lot of questions about Revelation, don't you? Are you studying Revelation right now, or are you just fascinated with that subject?
Well, I study everything. I've been in the Bible for 35 years.
Yeah.
And, sure. You're the only one that I find that agrees with the things that I've seen in the Bible and all this other stuff. I don't see it.
Well, if you keep asking, you'll probably find something you don't agree with me about. But let me tell you what I think in answer to your question. What do I think about the 144,000? I think they are the faithful remnant of the Jews who came to Christ before the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Now, my reason for believing that is that I believe that much of Revelation is describing the judgment of Jerusalem in AD 70. And Revelation 7 describes God as sealing these people for protection before he brought that judgment. Before the wind blows on the sea or the land or anything or any tree, God seals his servants on their forehead to identify them. And then when the judgment is poured out, they are immune to it. Now, this imagery that we find in Revelation 7 is borrowed from Ezekiel 9. In Ezekiel 9, Jerusalem is about to be destroyed by the Babylonians. And Ezekiel saw a vision of God sending out an angel to put a mark or a seal on the forehead of all of God's servants in Jerusalem to preserve them from that judgment that was coming from the Babylonians. Now, in John's day, I believe there was a judgment coming from the Romans. It was like a replay of what happened in 586 BC. What happened in 70 AD from the Romans is exactly what happened in 586 BC from the Babylonians. And so much of the language of Ezekiel is picked up again in Revelation, and this idea of God sealing his servants, the remnant in Israel, for safety against that judgment is used both in Ezekiel 9 and in Revelation 7. Now, Revelation 7 says there's 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes, which I think simply means there's a significant large number from the whole of the nation of Israel. In chapter 14 of Revelation, it says that they are the first fruits to God and to the Lamb. Now, the first fruits of the church were the Jewish people in Jerusalem who were saved when Peter preached on Pentecost, and when the apostles were ministering there, almost all the early Christians for the first many thousands, maybe many tens of thousands, were Jewish before the Gentiles started coming into the church. And so the Jewish converts were the first fruits of the church. And that's what it says about these people in Revelation 14. I think it's around verse 4 or 5. It says they are first fruits unto God. James, in James chapter 1, is writing to Jewish Christians in his own day, which was, of course, the first century before 70 AD. And James said in James chapter 1 that of his own will, God brought us forth to be a kind of first fruits of his creation or of his creatures. So James said to his Jewish Christian friends, he and they were the first fruits. So I'm going to just go with what the scripture says about that and say, well, the 144,000 are said to be the first fruits. Some people think that Revelation is about the end times, in which case the 144,000 wouldn't be the first fruits at all. They'd be the last fruits. But since the first fruits were in the first century, I personally believe that that's the first century Christian Jews who did in fact escape before the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. That did happen. Eusebius, the historian who wrote in 325 AD, mentions that the Christians in Jerusalem fled before the church, before the siege of the city, and therefore they escaped. And that's what I think is referred to in Revelation as the 144,000. All right, let's talk to Ruth from Los Angeles. Ruth, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning, Steve. One morning you announced that you were opening your broadcast in Phoenix, and it was so quick.
Yes.
I just got the station, I think AM station 1010, and I wasn't sure of the
time. I believe that's right, yes. Uh-huh. It's from 2 to 3 in the afternoon.
I'm sorry, is that the half-hour
program
or the hour?
It's the afternoon hour program. Our afternoon program is from 2 to 3 Pacific time, and half of the year Phoenix is on Pacific time. Half of the year they're different because they don't have the change at daylight savings time. But at this point in time, I think they're on the same time as we in California are. So it's on from 2 to 3 every weekday afternoon, an hour long.
And that's on station 1010 in Phoenix.
Yes, as I understand it. I've never been down there to listen to it. We've only been on there for a month or two.
I have a friend in the Phoenix area, and I wanted to convey that to her. So, okay, so
yes.
That's from 2 to 3, station 1010 in Phoenix. And thank you so much, Steve. I appreciate it.
Every weekday.
Thank you.
Okay, Ruth, thank you. Bye now. All right, our next caller is Yvette from Rancho Cucamonga. Yvette, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Thank you so much, Steve. I really enjoy your lecture or study on the Book of Revelation, and enjoy your program. And also, I just want you to know that it really encouraged me to really search the scriptures and look it up myself.
Good.
Anyway, I have a question. This is regarding Revelation 19:9. It says, then the angel said to me, "Right, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." And he added, "These are the true words of God." Okay, I have a question. Does it mean that this is only for the believers, or also does it also include the believers that, you know, that that are going to accept Jesus Christ as a personal Savior? And it talks about the bride, the bride, which is the church. Right. Can you expound on this? And I'm going to listen to you on the radio. Okay. Thank you.
Okay. Thanks, Yvette. I'm not sure the distinction you're making between believers and believers, but some people make a distinction between the church and what they call the tribulation saints. This would be the dispensational position that the church would be raptured before the tribulation. And although people will come to faith in Christ during the tribulation, they will never be included in the church. The church, once it has been raptured, is a closed category. And then during the tribulation, there will be Jews and Gentiles who come to Christ. And dispensationalists refer to those people as tribulation saints as opposed to the church. And so some people say that the wife of the Lamb, in this case, are the tribulation saints, not the church. And I'm not really sure how that is justified. I personally believe there's only one wife of the Lamb, and we know that Christ, the church, is the bride of Christ. I don't think Christ has two wives. And therefore, I don't believe there will ever be anybody who believes in Christ who is not included in the church. The church is, by definition, those who are in Christ. And I don't believe that the Bible ever predicts a time when people can come to faith in Christ and not be included in him. Of course, I'm not assuming that there's a pre-tribulation rapture either, since the book of Revelation, frankly, no passage in the whole Bible mentions a pre-tribulation rapture. So I don't have any reason to assume that there will be one. what I do have reason to believe is that Jesus said to his disciples, I have other sheep you don't know of, and I have to go and get them too. And when I bring them also, there will be one flock and one shepherd. Jesus never indicated there would be two flocks and one shepherd, but one flock and one shepherd. So Jesus didn't come to divide people into different groups. He came to break down the middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile and make in himself one new man. And to suggest that there'd be a group of believers that aren't part of that means that somehow he's going to rear up that middle wall of partition that he broke down and say, well, I liked this idea of one new man for the past 2,000 years, but I've just decided I'm going to go back to two groups now. I'm going to divide these groups up again for eternity. That suggests a strange reversal on God's part, for which no biblical evidence exists. If the Bible said God was going to do that, I guess we just have to say, well, I don't know why he'd want to do that, but I guess he's going to. However, we're not compelled to take that position at all, since there's nothing in the Bible at all that says that there will be a group of believers who aren't part of the church, and that God is going to build again a new wall of division between the church and some other category of his people. So my understanding is what is referred to as the wife of the Lamb is not a bit different than what is referred to elsewhere as Christ's bride, the church. We are his bride. And so anyway, that's the answer to your question that I would give. As I said, there are some of the dispensational camp that would see it differently, and they'd say the wife is the tribulation saints, and they will never be part of the church. In all eternity, they have a separate destiny than the church. This I simply can't find any biblical evidence for. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live generally Monday through Friday at the same time. We are a listener-supported ministry. We pay for the time on the radio, and that's how we stay on. If you'd like to help us stay on, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. And we have no Thursday study in Temecula this week. God bless you. Let's talk again soon.
Hello, good morning. Thanks for joining us for today's The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. We're very excited always to have Steve on the air with us. And, of course, we know that you love it, and this program is really fulfilling a need in the body of Christ, answering your important questions and giving you clear direction on things perhaps you just didn't understand before you talked to Steve. So you can see what a valuable service this is. We hope that if you do enjoy this program and you are in a position to do so, that you will give to keep Steve on the air. Steve doesn't do any real major fundraising or sell anything. It's strictly those that have it on their heart to keep Steve on the air, and they help Steve pay those radio bills. You can do that by going to thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. And you'll find a place there you can give. It's safe and it's secure. But if you would rather give in another way, please call us here at K-Bright for additional contact information. Our number is 800-227-2337. And please remember that the views and opinions on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of Crawford Broadcasting Company, its ownership, management, or its advertisers. Up next, it's Joyce Meyer on AM 740, K-Bright.
Ready for a bus ride from hell to heaven? Then don't miss the theatrical event of the season, C.S. Lewis's The Great Divorce. Audiences call it breathtaking, absolutely mesmerizing. From the producers of the nationwide hit The Screwtape Letters, The Great Divorce brings the beloved author of Narnia to the stage in one of his most entertaining tales ever. Climb on board for a day trip to paradise. Critics call The Great Divorce world-class theater. Brilliant, magical, a joy to watch. Lewis's lively wit shines through. Don't miss The Great Divorce. Visit cslewisonstage.com. That's cslewisonstage.com. The bus is leaving. Climb on board.
At the Alex Theater Glendale and the Irvine Barclay Theater. For exact times and dates, visit cslewisonstage.com.
At 50,000 watts, this is Southern California's most powerful Christian station, KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa, and on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled Learning to be Led by the Holy Spirit. How do you feel your life is right now? Is it fulfilled and accomplished, or is it incomplete and you're looking for direction? No matter how you feel, God is always there ready to help, and He sent His Holy Spirit to help you as well. Jesus told His disciples of the Holy Spirit and that He was sending Him to comfort and give them strength as they journey through life. Even after all these years, the Holy Spirit is still here, and He wants to do the same for you. But how do you let the Holy Spirit lead? In today's teaching, Joyce will share with you just how to invite Him into everything that you do and to never feel like you have to walk through life alone again. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, Learning to be Led by the Holy Spirit.
So I'm going to read you actually three scriptures here that talk to us about our behavior. But I want to make it very clear that you can't behave, and I can't behave the way the Bible tells us to without this wonderful power of the Holy Spirit having full reign in our lives. So Colossians 3, 12 through 14, just want to see what we should be dispensing out of our Holy Ghost dispensary, a body wholly filled and flooded with God.